We're grateful for everyone's presence here today. We have a good number with us, and among that number, there are those who are visiting. We're very grateful for the fact that you're here and have determined to take time out of your busy schedule to come to be with Christians and to worship God. It's certainly a blessing for us to have had opportunity to sing songs of praise and to pray together and to commune around His table. I likewise pray that the material that I prepared to preach today will be beneficial to you. I did want to make a very quick announcement with regard to the upcoming gospel meeting at the Old Granbury Road congregation. I neglected to get Jeremiah to announce that. They begin today with Brother Steve Deaton from Louisville, Kentucky, and that will run through Friday. We encourage you to go and to support the brethren in that. The details are on the board in the foyer. And also to make note of the fact that our upcoming meeting on May 5th that he did announce with Brother Chip Foster, that we'll have the cards available for you to take and to hand out and to encourage others, invite others to come to that. That will be May 5th through the 10th. And we'll have our regular schedule of having a Wednesday morning Bible class in addition to the evening worship. And we'll also have our 7 o'clock singing. So we'll have 15, 20 minutes that we'll have opportunity to sing before the preaching service will begin at 7:30. I also wanted to express my appreciation to Josh Jackson with regard to his prayer. He alluded to something in his prayer concerning the wisdom of God. We of course, recognize that the religious world in general today celebrates what is referred to as Easter. And it is not something that we normally make mention of on that day during our worship service. I've not made it my practice to speak specifically on the subject of the resurrection on days such as these. It might be said in part that things are pretty much business as usual at the Westside congregation every Lord's Day. That, as Josh alluded to, we don't make any special effort to exalt one day above another, but we consider it important for us to place equal importance upon every Lord's Day with regard to the message of the gospel, as well as the events of Christ's life, death, and resurrection. We seek to proclaim that constantly and often. Having said that, when we do have many visitors with us, and normally on that day, some will express some questions afterwards as to why there was not some special celebration or special acknowledgement of the resurrection of Christ on this day. So I thought today that I might just quickly and hopefully kindly explain our view in that regard. And the first thing is that it is something we certainly should exalt. We should always exalt the resurrection of our Lord. You'll remember in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, when the Apostle Paul talked about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he emphasized the fact that if Christ had not been raised from the dead, then our faith would be futile, that we would be still in our sins. Of all men, we would be the ones to be most pitied, and that in Christ's resurrection, there is hope. One memorial that is authorized in Scripture is for us to, as Ron so ably noted at the beginning of our time together around the table, is the memorial feast to celebrate the death of our Lord. And that was instituted by our Lord Himself during that Passover week, where He said to His disciples that in the kingdom they were to eat of it in remembrance of Him, remembering His death on the cross, the emblem of the emblem of the unleavened bread, as signifying His body, as well as the fruit of the vine that we drink, His blood that was shed on the cross for the remission of our sins, and we are told to proclaim that death until Christ comes again. I want you to consider that for a moment. We proclaim the death of Christ until He comes again. That is an acknowledgement of the fact that He is alive. The fact that Jesus will come again acknowledges His resurrection. And so as we proclaim His death in that feast that is authorized by our Lord, we acknowledge His resurrection. It is something that is in endemic in our preaching. It is intrinsic to the message of the cross. His death, burial, and resurrection are the rudiments or the first principles of that gospel. No man can be saved without an acknowledgement of Christ's resurrection. It is something that is a central part of our teaching. It is something that should be acknowledged every day as we live as Christians. And it is our intent as a congregation of God's people to always place the resurrection of our Lord as first and foremost in our teaching and in our memories and in our thinking. Having said that, Josh indicated the wisdom of our Lord. And I was just thinking, and I do quite often with regard to some of these special holy days that men have established above others, that is, exalting one day above another, and Christmas would be another example. You find individuals who their conscience is assuaged by thinking about Christ on those single days. We expect, of course, the members of our congregation to be mindful of Christ and His life, death, and sacrifice every single day, and certainly to be active in assembling together for the purpose of worshiping God and acknowledging that, as Ron indicated in his few comments, on the first day of the week and the constancy of that every first day of the week as we come together. And in fact, we are told by the Hebrew writer, Hebrews chapter 10, not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhort one another. And we should continue to do so, and we should be faithful in our attendance for that very purpose. Now, someone asks, well, why do you not celebrate Easter as Easter? And the answer to that, very simply, is I'm not Catholic. The celebration of Easter Sunday is one that is of Catholic origin. And in fact, if you look back in history in the first century, there was not that exaltation of that one day above others. It was as we practice it, where every Lord's Day has equal importance. But it was after a period of time that men determined to exalt one day above another. And the first evidence that we have of that was actually controversial about in the second century. And then it was established as a part of the Catholic tradition to exalt that day, and one that has been embraced by many. But we choose not to embrace that simply because it was not something practiced in the first century. I find as well objectionable, as an example, the fact that the term Easter has an origin in paganism. It is a reference to a particular Anglo-Saxon goddess. And it was the practice of Catholics quite often, actually, to take pagan feast days and to appropriate them and to celebrate them in some Christian fashion. So this is something very, very characteristic of Catholic dogma and Catholic faith. And what we have sought to do as a congregation of God's people is to set aside those things that are established through men's tradition, instead to do it just as it was done in the first century, to follow the example of New Testament Christians. And so, as we said, it may be a little bit different than what some are familiar with, but at the Westside congregation, it's business as usual. And some might think, well, you know, the resurrection of our Lord, it is deserving of something special. And I want you to note that business as usual should be special. And that is the significant point that Ron brought up as we began our period of time around the worship of God and communion. Fact is that God expects for us to make every Lord's Day special. All the worship to God should be something that is of great importance. And that message of the resurrected Lord is something that should be proclaimed always. And might I add to that, again, we expect the members of this congregation to have no comfort in thinking that if they go to worship God once or twice a year and to exalt a particular day and think to themselves that, you know, because I've done that, that's enough. That is sufficient, because it certainly is not. We should encourage one another. God is deserving of our worship in a weekly form on every first day of the week. And we would consider you our friend if you would take those comments and think about them and consider them. We actually had an article that we put in the bulletin. It's not one that I wrote, but one written by Brother Joe Price that does a good job of explaining that in the bulletin this week. And if you would like to read that at your leisure, I would encourage you to do so. Now, with those things in mind, I would like to spend just a few moments of time this morning centering our thoughts on an individual that is well known in Scripture. His name is Abraham, and a description that is given of Abraham in the New Testament, actually, as well as the Old. And the reference that I want to make concerning Abraham is found in Isaiah chapter 41 and verse 8. Abraham's well known as one of the most important characters of the Bible. He is the father of the nation of Israel. The promise was given in Genesis, the 12th chapter, that it would be through his seed that all nations of the earth would be blessed. And as that promise was fulfilled through his son Isaac, we find the lineage leading to Christ, Jesus, as the Savior of mankind. But concerning the character of Abraham, we are told in Isaiah, the 41st chapter, and verse 8, "But you, Israel, are my servant, Jacob, whom I've chosen." And notice this, "the descendants of Abraham, my friend." Abraham, my friend. I would that each and every one of us would be able to consider ourselves friends of God. And I think perhaps that the majority of us would like to think of ourselves as God's friend. But Abraham is the only one that I am aware of in the New Testament that is given, or in the Bible, excuse me, that is given that specific designation. Now, if we're to be friends of God, of course, it is an indication that we're going to be pleasing in his sight, that we are going to have some intimacy with him, some relationship with him. And we want to spend a little bit of time talking about Abraham as a friend of God and those things that were characteristic of his life and character that would lead him to be called by God a friend. I want you to note, first of all, that there are a number of characters that are found in both the Old and New Testament. I put a list down of just a few men such as Moses, who was the lawgiver. Enoch, you'll remember Enoch, who was very close and an intimate with God, so much so that he was no more, for God took him. We are told that he walked with God. We find the servant Job, who was, and you'll remember, as you remember the conversation that God had with Satan, an individual with no peer during the time that he lived upon the earth. He was great in his righteousness and maintained that righteousness despite all of the persecutions and trials that Satan visited upon him. David is described as one who is a man after God's own heart, that despite the fact that he did falter from time to time in sinfulness. You look at individuals like that, and we don't want to exalt Abraham above them as because he was called a friend of God, that he was in some way different or better. They were all righteous individuals. You go to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews and you find a full listing of those who have shown themselves righteous before God, justified by the faith that they lived by in their lives. And they serve as great examples to us and proclaim to us in their example their faith, and that they were righteous. We strive to be like that. Now, that is certainly great company to be in. There are certainly characteristics that are noteworthy that we should try to apply in our own lives, in our own examples. And we must be very active in so doing. I would remind you, in James chapter 2 and verse 23, we are told that the scripture was fulfilled, which says that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. He was called the friend of God. The reason for this is because of the life that Abraham had lived. I'd like to spend just a few moments, and we may go back and forth between the book of Hebrews and the epistle of James in so doing, but just to note some of the things that is said about Abraham. The first one in Hebrews chapter 11. If you'll turn with me there. Hebrews 11. Read verses 8 and 9 with me in that text, where we are told that by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. If you go down to verse 17, Abraham is mentioned again in that same chapter, where we are told by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. Now, we can indicate from this that one of the reasons Abraham was called a friend of God is because of his faith. The fact that he believed God when God told him these things. As you look at the text of Genesis chapter 12, you'll remember that his decision to go and leave his father's land and go to a strange land and dwell in tents for the entirety of his lifetime, he was compelled to do so because his faith in God and the promises that God had granted to him. There was motivation, in other words, that he had. God had promised that he would, from his seed, raise up a great nation. He promised that that the land that he would go to is a land that his descendants would inherit and possess as their own. And he promised, as we alluded to a moment ago, that through his seed, that is, the son of promise, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So if you think about that, if God has this conversation with Abraham, and Abraham believed what God was saying, believed the promises of God, that certainly serves as great motivation, that faith that he had for him to do what God asked for him to do and to live his life righteously before God in the hope of those promises that would be received. It is likewise something that is significant in his faith in that it lasted for the entirety of his life, though it was not realized. That is, the promises that were granted to Abraham were granted after he died. He lived his entire life as a pilgrim, as a dweller in tents. And he did so living a life of sacrifice in the realization that these promises that God had promised him would not be realized during his lifetime. The nation that would rise up among his descendants, those who would live after his death. And the nation of Israel truly did just that. The land that would be possessed, he lived in as a stranger, as a pilgrim. It's not a land that belonged to him. It was not until generations later, as the children of Israel left Egypt, and after that period of wandering, that they passed over the Jordan River, and they possessed the land as they were victorious over the enemies that they had in the land, and God in his promise and his righteousness fulfilled the promise that he had made to them. And certainly, with regard to the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross of Calvary, that happened many, many years after the initial promise was given. And so Abraham lived the entirety of his life in faith, and as indicated, if you look at Hebrews chapter 11, at the end of that discussion, the discussion is given concerning all of these individuals, Abraham included in the list in verse 13, that all of these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, there having reference to the promise of redemption. They did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. That is, again, an indication that they lived and died in faith, looking forward to the Redeemer who had not yet come. It was only in the coming of Jesus and his death on the cross that this promise of redemption, given specifically to Abraham, accomplished specifically through the promise granted him, that in his seed all nations of the earth would be blessed, that was not realized until many years later in the death of Jesus on the cross of Calvary. And so that faith was a great faith. And in fact, that's the point of Hebrews chapter 11, because in chapter 12, in the first couple of verses, we are told that we also, since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, inclusive of Abraham, he said, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. They testify to us concerning those completed and kept promises of God, and as such serve as a wonderful example to us. We should have faith equal to the faith of Abraham. We certainly have even greater motivation in the fact of the realization of that promise of redemption that is ours. Abraham lived and died not having received it. We live having received it in the person of Jesus Christ and what he accomplished on our part. But I want you to note further with regard to Abraham is that his faith led him to do those things. And in fact, as you look at Hebrews chapter 11, and then you kind of page back and forth between Hebrews 11 and James chapter 12, you find that in Abraham's example that his faith was coupled with obedience. It is seen, as we alluded to there in Hebrews 11 and verse 8, when we are told that by faith Abraham obeyed. And we can say that that Abraham was obedient in the fact that he left his father's house to go into that land of promise and to live there in tents as a pilgrim. But also, as you go back into verse 17 of Hebrews chapter 11, when we talk about Abraham by faith offering up his son Isaac, that was in response to God's command. He said, in effect, to kill your son, to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, and he, because he believed God, did what God required of him. You say, well, he didn't actually do it. Well, yes, actually he did. It was God that stayed his hand, but Isaac was dead in his mind. He raised his hand, his knife was raised to sacrifice his son in response to God's command. He accomplished that, and it was counted to him for righteousness because of what he did. Now, you look at James chapter 2, if you'll turn with me there. James chapter 2, this description is given, beginning in verse 17, when he talks about faith which justifies. He says, faith by itself, if it does not have works, that is, if it is not something leading to obedience, is dead. He said, someone will say, you have faith and I have works. And James' answer was, show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble, but their faith is dead. It does not have the ability to save because they are rebellious spirits. But he said in verse 20, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Abraham, our father, was justified by works, that is, by obedience, when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar. He believed God, and his faith in God led him to obedience. And, of course, the lesson for us is that we must obey as well. And by the way, there is a greater lesson, or at least a further lesson beyond that, and that is that our obedience must not be only when it is convenient to us. I fear sometimes for our nation and our people and the fact that we are creatures of our culture. We live in a time of convenience. We have convenient food. We have convenience stores where we can go and get that convenient food and that convenient gasoline and other things. We've got microwave ovens where we can throw something in. We've got this ability to instantly purchase items on the internet and go to stores that are just down the street. And this concept of convenience has allowed us to avoid much of the hardship that the world in other places and in past times has suffered. And as a result of that, we, I think, sometimes are willing to embrace the concept of a service and embrace the concept of obedience, but only when it is something that is of no great consequence, only when it does not inconvenience us. And then when times of difficulty arise, then we falter. You remember the parable of the sower, where Jesus talked about the various types of hearts. He said that the soil that fell among the rocky soil is that which had root only for a season. And then after a period of time, it went away because of the trials and tribulations of life. We've got another example with regard to that of the seed that fell among thorns, where the cares of the world came up and choked the word. The problem is in the hearts of men too often. And we need to recognize that it is faithfulness even to the point of death, whether it means the end of our life at the end of a period of time lived, or even at the point of persecution, where we lose our life by the sword because of the profession of our faith. Obedience is something that is required and expected of us, not merely during times of convenience. And Abraham certainly believed God and obeyed God at a time it was not convenient to him. Now we could speak as long as we wanted to about leaving a country, but this time I'm talking about taking a knife to slay a son. This was his begotten son. This was the son of promise. God had made a distinction between Isaac and Ishmael. He tried to exalt Ishmael, and God said, no, 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 it is through Isaac that these promises will be fulfilled. And then later, he tells Abraham to take Isaac and lay him upon an altar and to kill him. That was an inconvenient thing. That was a difficult thing. But Abraham nevertheless was obedient. And I think there indicates again how it could be that we would describe him and why it is that God certainly did describe him as an individual who was his friend. Hebrews 5 And verse 9, having been perfected, we find Jesus as an ultimate example of this concept. Having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus, the ultimate example of one faithful to the commands of God, in that though it cost him his life on the cross at Calvary, nevertheless, he obeyed. We need to recognize the necessity of obedience, even during difficult times, and must obey today, following the example of Abraham and our Lord in so doing. The third point that I want to make along these lines, with regard to characteristics that Abraham had, which would lead us to acknowledge his friendship with God, is the fact that he feared God. Now, these are all actually very much tied together, but there is a text in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 12 where we find this time in which Abraham had been willing to obey God to the point of killing his son. And it was on this occasion, as God had stayed his hand and provided another means of sacrifice, that God said to Abraham, "Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You fear God. So we ask the question, do you fear God? Let me put it this way. If someone were to come up to Abraham on that occasion, before this exhibition of his willingness to obey God, if someone had come up to Abraham and asked Abraham, "Do you fear God?" I think Abraham would have said, "Yes. Yes, I fear God. Certainly I fear God." And I know that there are many who are here today who would say the same thing. I want you to note, though, that God tested Abraham. God tested him. And it was not an easy test that was offered up. It was a very difficult test. And I want you to note further that if Abraham would have faltered, if Abraham would have refused to offer up his son Isaac on the altar, that it would have been an indication, because God had commanded it, that he did not sufficiently fear God. It was because of his willingness to do what was required that it could be said that he feared him. Now, the word fear here, it does not literally mean to be afraid, though I do believe we have cause to be afraid of God, in the sense that we are not to fear those who can destroy the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And the recognition that God does have the ability to utterly and totally destroy us. That it is God who will, in that day, condemn the ungodly to eternity in hell. There is just cause for us to fear, though we, if we are faithful, have nothing to fear in the sense of being afraid of what will happen to us. We're given the promise of life if we are righteous in his sight. The idea of fear has reference of respect and awe for God. That's the concept. And so when we consider the fact, do you fear God, we want to ask, do you respect God? Do you acknowledge the fact that God has all power? That he is preeminent in all of creation? That he is the one who has made man and the universe and all that is in it? Omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. If you truly fear God, perhaps you would be reminded of the text of Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 13, when we are told the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's duty. This is man's all. You see, that's what Abraham understood. He understood that whatever it is that it cost him. And in the New Testament, with regard to his son Isaac, we are told that Abraham's faith led him to do what he did because he trusted that God will fulfill his promise. Now, he didn't know exactly how. He, in his mind, believed that God would raise Isaac up from the dead, because God had promised that Isaac would be the seed of promise. And now he was given instructions to kill him. And so, the son through which the seed would come. So, in this particular instance, Abraham believed, no matter the inconvenience, because he respected God, feared God, and he was going to keep his commandments. The lesson for us is you cannot claim to fear God unless you are willing to keep his commandments. do His bidding, do His will. And you can say that all you want, but true fear of God requires obedience to His will. We are given the promise that God will save those who obey Him. Jesus Christ, again, having become the author of salvation to those who obey. The fear of God leads to salvation. Those who are unwilling to obey, to keep His commandments, do not truly fear Him. Fearing God is the most important obligation that we have in life. And it is something that Abraham experienced and expressed, and it's something that should be present in us as well. With that in mind, there are a couple of others very quickly that I want to make note of. And the fourth that we want to note is the fact that Abraham was aware of God's will and God's desires for mankind. And he had a deep and abiding concern for the things of God and the desires of God and concerning redemption and salvation. And that led him to have a very deep concern for his fellow man. I'm reminded of denunciation of Sodom and Gomorrah that is related in Genesis chapter 18. You'll remember that God was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah because the evil that was present in those cities, the homosexuality, the sin, the rebellion against God, all of those things, they were an evil, evil people. But Abraham interceded. He intervened on their behalf and interceded and made supplication on behalf of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah and asked God that if he could find 50 individuals, just 50 people in all of those environs who were faithful, who were righteous, would he stay his hand? And of course he could not find the 50. And so he repeated, asked if he could find 45 and 40 and 30 and 20. And finally, if 10 righteous could be found, would he spare the city? And God promised that if that were the case. The reason why Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed is because they were completely unrepentant. There was nothing good about them, and they were worthy of death. But Abraham had that concern for them. Abraham never ceased to intercede for the lost. And that takes a great man. And indicates, I think, an interest in fellow man that made him a friend of God. And as we make that application, understand this. We're not talking about the destruction of men physically. We're talking about the loss of souls. It was Christ's purpose as he came to this earth to give himself on the cross, shed his blood that souls might be saved. It was his purpose to bring the light into the world, to express his will for man, that man might know what he must do to be saved. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And the most amazing thing about that is that God chose, through the foolishness of the message preached, to save those who believe. How shall a man believe if he hasn't heard? And how shall a man hear if the preacher is not sent? Well, brethren, you and I are the ones that have been given the responsibility to proclaim that gospel, that message to the lost world. If we too have a deep concern for the lost, then we're going to take the example of Paul, as recorded in Romans chapter 1, where he said, "So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome." Take his example and to strive to emulate that example and preach the gospel to those who are lost. Step on toes if necessary. Convict individuals of sin that their souls might be saved. And as such, perhaps it can be said of us that we're friends of his, friends of God. And then finally, when we look at the life of Abraham, we find an individual who was totally dedicated. I mean, we've alluded to that, intimated that throughout the entire lesson. The fact that he was willing to give his son as a sacrifice. The fact that he left his loved ones and everything that he had to go into a strange land and live there and dwelt in tents the entirety of his life. He gave his all for God. And I think the fact that he was totally dedicated to his master's cause is a reason why he was called God's friend. There was no halfway with Abraham. And I think it can be said of us that there are in fact no half and half friends with God. Now there are many who claim to be friends of God who are not fully given to their service to the master. That is a very stern admonition that perhaps we can deliver at this time. It's a is something that leads us to consider carefully and with sobriety the fact that just halfway service to the Master is not going to cut it. When our Lord talked about the church in Laodicea in His letters to the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, He pointed out that the Laodiceans were lukewarm. And there's a peculiar statement that He made with regard to the Laodiceans, the lukewarm Laodiceans. He said, I will spew you out of my mouth, that vomit you out of my mouth. They were unpalatable to Him because of their lukewarmness. But He said, I would that you were either cold or hot. But because you're lukewarm, I'll spew you out of my mouth. What is meant by that? I want you to consider the fact that there are individuals who are in the world today have absolutely no concern for the things of God, no interest. They are not acknowledging Him as the Lord and Master of their lives. They have no desire to serve Him at all. They are cold. Just don't want to have anything to do with Him. Now, with those kinds of individuals, they may or may not be touched by the gospel. We are to try to teach them. Perhaps as a result of that, they'll be converted. But there are an awful lot of individuals who will just absolutely never have a desire for the things of God. There is something that we acknowledge, we recognize to be the case. We're sorry for them. But they're out there and they don't care. And then you have individuals who are zealous for the Lord. What is completely unpalatable is an individual who says, yes, Jesus, You're Lord of my life. Yes, God, You are my Creator. Jesus, You are my Savior. I am to serve You, but really, just not interested. Or I'll do some things, but I'm not willing to do all things. Just a halfway service to God. That's unpalatable. It is an amazing thing that individuals might acknowledge the Lordship of Jesus, acknowledge Him as Savior, which indicates that we realize what He gave up in coming to earth, how horrific it was for Him to die in our stead, the great price that was paid. He purchased the church with His own blood, Paul said in Acts 20. And we say to ourselves, it's okay. I'll come to service on occasion. I'll stay away from the most egregious of sins, but just don't expect me to be on fire for the Lord. That's unpalatable to Him. It is not possible for us to be accepted by God with half-hearted service. I'd like to remind you of a text in James chapter 4 and verse 4. James chapter 4 and verse 4 concerning worldliness. In James 4 and verse 4, the writer James says this, adulterers and adulteresses. Why would he call them adulterers and adulteresses? They were unfaithful to Him. They were having an affair with the world. He said, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Do you think that the Spirit says in vain that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Consider this, God is a jealous God. What that text indicates is that He demands that we not only serve Him, but we serve Him alone. He demands that we give Him our all, that we're completely dedicated, that our filial devotion is something that is always evident in our lives, that we never be lukewarm or half-hearted in our service to Him. You can't be friends with God and still be friends with the world. You cannot be half-hearted. You must be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove yourself good and acceptable as you offer your bodies as living sacrifices unto Him. When we talk about friendship and devotion, you'll remember that Jesus said in John chapter 15 and verse 14 that you are my friends if you do whatever it is that I command you. And so yes, Abraham was a friend of God. He was an amazing individual. I would encourage you, if you have not done so recently, to go to the book of Genesis and read, beginning there in the latter part of chapter 11, read the entirety of the narrative of his life, the life that he lived. Continue on and look at the ramifications of that life lived for God as you find the descendants of Abraham becoming that great nation. recognize what a wonderful man that he was, and understand this, that as we alluded to there in the latter part of Hebrews chapter 11, that he lived and died in faith, not having received the promises. That God had determined that these individuals would not obtain a blessing apart from us. I'm reminded of John the Baptist. You'll remember Jesus' description of John when he said there is absolutely none born of woman greater than John the Baptist. But then he said, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. We have ourselves received in the promise of redemption, in the sending of the Son of God, those blessings that they lived and died looking for, but seeing only through a veil darkly. We have those things. And as we consider what Abraham accomplished in the life that he lived of faith, understand this. If we live the same type of life, what we receive is greater than what he had while he was on earth. We can have salvation in the moment, in the present. And that is the offer that we give to any who is here today. Consider the life of Abraham. Strive to emulate him by being obedient to God. And in so doing, it can be said of you, too, that you're truly God's friend and one who is saved. We offer that opportunity to you today. We ask that you repent of your sins, confess Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and be baptized to have your sins washed away. We can assist and help you in that, or if there is any other spiritual need that you have that we can help you with, we offer an invitation to you. We ask that you consider it, and if you have that need, come while together we stand and while we sing.